We thank you, our Father, that you are not a God who has stayed far off from us, but has drawn near to us, and that you promise that you will draw near to us as we draw near to you. We pray that you do so this evening, that you would be our teacher, and open the riches of your word to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think it's when children are about 4 years old that they first begin to ask the question, why? I remember when I first learnt this about children. I was in the kitchen at 42 Bootham Crescent, York. I was not alone in the house. Four-year-old Maxwell was there in the kitchen with me. His mother was absent, and Maxwell had questions. Or more accurately, Maxwell had a question. Why? What are you doing? Maxwell would ask. I'm wiping the table. Pause. Why? Well, it's dirty. Another pause. Why? Because your mother spilt something on it. Why? Blood pressure rising, internal battle. Do I or do I not say how callous his mother is to have spilt something on the table? Why? Maxwell got through that stage. Not entirely, in fact. I remember 5 years later on a Christian camp in the summer, hauling him out of the swimming pool, where he was swimming extremely happily, at which point he proved that he had not forgotten that question. Why must I leave my pool? It's not limited to children, is it, this question? We may learn in an elementary sense when we are four, but adults learn to ask the question too. And it's a question which doesn't go away. The Russian writer Dostoevsky once commented that if you ask the question why, it reverberates to the end of the universe. By which he meant, I think, that there are great questions which thrust themselves upon us sooner or later, demanding an answer at that very point where human experience and wisdom seem least able to provide an adequate one. All we're left with is the question, echoing, as it were, across space and time. Perhaps the most obvious question is, why suffering in the world? Why do such terrible things happen around us? Why, perhaps, do they happen to me? The Psalms are well aware of these questions. The pages of the Psalter have their fair share of such concerns. And this psalm we're looking at tonight is one such. The question of unjust suffering is a problem for many people, but it is peculiarly the problem of the Christian, the problem of the believer. The unbeliever may well ask the question, why? But we might, as believers, reply, well, why not? If there is no God of justice, if there is no creator and no judge, if the universe is answerable to no one, if men and women are self-sufficient, then the presence of peace and of justice in the world is as surprising as their absence. Why, logically, should there be meaning and justice in a meaningless world? But for the believer in God, or more specifically in the God of the Bible, the question can't be evaded. And the opening verse of Psalm 10 expresses it neatly. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? The one addressed is God the Lord, and the Lord is the revealed name of God. He is the one who, back in the book of Exodus, revealed himself to Moses as, and I quote from Exodus, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, iniquity, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, no wonder then that the psalmist utters his cry. He knows God to be a God of that kind. But he finds that experience, and not his individual experience only, but that of a much wider front, simply doesn't seem to match the reality of the God he knows. That is the problem. It is the problem of the believer. Now, we can divide the psalm really into two, not equal parts. It's the cry of the psalmist that dominates verses 1 to 11. And then in verses 12 to 18, we find a new mood. We move from his cry to his confidence. But first, his cry. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? The cry is a corporate one. It's uttered by one man, but on behalf of many. To understand a little further why it is such a problem for him, you might like to turn, if you've got a Bible within reach, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Sorry, fifth book. Betrays my Greek. Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8. Here is Moses speaking to the people of Israel about the kind of God that God is and about his merciful dealings with them. Verse 7. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? You see that the two distinctive marks of Israelite society. In verse 7, do you see it there? The nearness of the Lord their God. What great nation is that it has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? And in verse 8, the second great characteristic, the righteousness, the justice of national life, as the law of God is known and lived by. What great nation, asks Moses of Israel, has these things other than us? The nearness of God and the righteousness of their national existence. And living among pagan nations on every side as they did, these two characteristics marked Israel out as unique and as a thoroughly good place to live. Now, looking back at Psalm 10 and how it begins, you see that it's precisely these two privileges which appear to have evaporated. Far from being near, God the Lord stands afar off in verse 1. He hides himself. And here on earth we find not righteousness and living by the law of God, but the wicked running riot. And they do so graphically in verses 3 to 11. Verses 3 to 11 are the equivalent of the special report in today's newspaper. It's a standard feature of news reporting, isn't it, whether in the press or on television, that we are taken from time to time to some corner of the world previously unknown to us and shown that evil is especially rampant in that place. So on the TV news the other night, we visited a housing estate somewhere in the north of England. On this housing estate, gangs of local youths effectively control the locality. And naturally enough, they exploit it ruthlessly for their own interests. We interviewed various people. We managed to interview a youth or two. I don't know how they managed that, but it was there. We interviewed a few local residents. We interviewed one or two people from the local authorities. But the power of the story lay in the helplessness of human response. There seems to be nothing the police can do, concludes the reporter. Before, in his usual form, he tells us his name and reminds us which channel we're watching and duly returns us to the studio. Now, verses 3 to 11 here have a similar function. They depict evil which has run riot and totally beyond human control. The focus is on this person, the wicked. And for him, God's apparent absence, his standing afar off, simply isn't a problem. It is, in fact, what he takes to be a license for ruthless selfishness. Here the profit motive has gone to extremes. In verse 3, he is greedy for gain. And that can't be so, of course, without his renouncing God, which he duly does. In verse 4, in the pride of his countenance, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. We find him doing very nicely, thank you. Seems to pay. Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. And he lives with the dangerous but understandable assumption that things will always be this way. As in verse 6, he thinks in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. We learn in verse 7 that his language is foul, his word is not to be trusted, his tongue is a weapon of self-assertion and of cruelty. And it's no surprise, then, to discover that the weak and the innocent suffer in consequence. Brute strength rules okay. So in verse 10, this hapless, as he's described, the unfortunate victim, is crushed, sinks down, and falls by his might. Now, who is this guy? You might think that he's an atheist. He has, after all, said that he is. There is no God, verse 4. In which case, verse 11 is especially interesting. He thinks in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. When I was a student, I had a friend who was a militant atheist. I haven't had many friends who would describe themselves as militant atheists, but this particular friend did. I'm pleased to say he didn't do as in verse 8. I don't remember him setting up ambushes in local villages. But I do remember the discussions we used to have, and they were often amicable, but there were times when they turned into arguments, and sometimes quite strong arguments. And I remember one in particular. Well, I don't remember much about the argument, but I do remember how it ended. Me still in the room, but he having gone, and the door having shut rather firmly behind him as he left. Voices, I think, were raised. And I remember thinking, as I sat there on my own, well, I've lost that one. In fact, that was really useless and possibly counterproductive. Why didn't I keep my mouth shut? Now, he's quite a candid fellow, and much later, he was honest enough to tell me what he wrote in his diary, which he kept meticulously. A year or two later, he told me what he had put in that night. Giles' convictions are quite wrong, of course. But at least he's got some. And then, and this was the interesting thing, I sometimes wonder whether Christianity won't get me in the end. It hasn't yet, as far as I know, and we're talking about 15 years. But I still try to pray for him. You might pray for him too. See, whatever extremes unbelief may reach, the Bible affirms that it is simply not possible to be a human being, to be made in the image of God, and to obliterate all awareness of God from a human mind. And what the Bible affirms, we find to be true. Deep down, we all know that he is there, somewhere. We may not know what he is like or how he may be found, but his existence we know. So this guy both says to himself, there is no God, and simultaneously reassures himself, God will never notice. And he sees it to be no problem. But we come back to where we began, or where the psalmist began, because the problem for him, for us, is that we know much more than just that God exists. We know that he is good, that we know that he is the merciful and sovereign Lord. In which case, why does evil apparently triumph, and how are we to respond to it in the world we live in? Take Bosnia, for example. It's the latest, isn't it? Place to which one's mind automatically turns at the present time. We see the pictures, we hear the stories, we're appalled. How do we respond as Christians, and how do we pray? Do you not find it very hard to pray for situations like that? To know how to pray and what to pray? What should you ask for? Oh God, bless the people of Bosnia. Sounds safe and right. And yet, doesn't carry much conviction as we pray it, does it? There's not much sign of blessing there. Go a little further, we pray for peace in Bosnia. Well, that's obviously right, isn't it? It's nearer the mark, and of course Christians do and must, and we were earlier this evening, quite rightly. But if it's all we pray, it seems unreal somehow, doesn't it? We may want it very much, but we only sort of half or even quarter believe it as we pray it. And anyway, we may be left asking ourselves, is it on target exactly, or is there more that we should be praying than just that? Now, a psalm like this helps us. A psalm like this helps us with such things. Derek Kidner is one of the shrewdest commentators on the Old Testament, and one of the easiest to read. And he writes in relation to this psalm that it is a function of the psalms to touch the nerve of this problem, the problem being God's apparent disinterest, and to keep its pain alive. Against the comfort of our familiarity or indeed complicity with a corrupt world. Christians are sometimes perceived as shallow and superficial and happy-clappy and out of touch with reality. We ought not to be so. And this psalm addresses reality head-on, and it introduces us to the questions and the confusions and the conflicting thoughts of the believer's mind as it grapples with some of the mysteries of life. Believers do have questions. They do see problems and find it very hard to find an answer to them. It is not unspiritual or a mark of spiritual immaturity to do so. Now, there are 18 verses to this psalm, and naturally enough, we want to see if any answer comes. Will his question, why, with which he begins, do what Dostoevsky says it will? Will it reverberate to the ends of the universe? Will it be dismissed from heaven as unseemly and not really appropriate to be asked? Or will it be returned to the sender with a satisfactory reply, answering every nuance of the questioner? Well, in the event none of these things occurs here, though different psalms treat the same question in slightly different ways, which is one of the delights of studying them. But when this psalm closes, these questions are left unresolved. If we want quick and easy answers, we don't find them here. There is no immediate overthrow of wickedness, nor is there any promotion of the unfortunate hapless. And yet by the end, something has changed. We're not at the end just where we were at the beginning. As he prays, the psalmist's perception of things changes, and this is the significant point. And with that shift in perception comes an increase in confidence. The psalm, which begins with a cry of uncertainty, ends on somewhat surer ground. So we move from his cry, verses 1 to 11, to his confidence in 12 to the end. Now, the confidence we find here is not a confidence in himself, that he is in some measure the answer to the question he raises. What we find is a really rather wonderful confidence in the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of the God to whom he prays. I think I wouldn't be surprised if I met the wicked man in verses 3 to 11. I wouldn't be surprised to hear him saying that Christians are living in a dream world. Someone said that to you? You don't live in the real world, they say. I live in the real world. That's what this man would say. I live in it and run with it. You believers in God, you're in cloud cuckoo land with all your talk of him and your prayers and your hopes for the future. It's all delusory. It's all in your mind. You're not in touch with reality. But the psalmist here knows better. And verses 12 to 18 prove it to him and to us. He finds his answer to his question not in a series of packaged answers to specific queries, but by remembering in depth what kind of God the real God is. He does what Paul does years later, writing to the Corinthians. Paul to them in 2 Corinthians 4 says, "We look not to the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. Because what is seen, the transient, the apparent status quo, is transient," he says. "And what is unseen, namely the rule and kingship of God, is permanent." We look to what is unseen and not to what is seen. And we do so, of course, as we turn to the unseen God. And in verses 12 to 18, we can follow his prayer. It really has two aspects to it, which I tried to separate into a first half and a second half, and it's not quite as neat as that. They're really a bit intertwined. The first aspect of his prayer is that he prays that God will see. Verse 12, O God, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thy hand. Talk of God's hand, of course, is not to be taken literally. Let's lighten the tone for a moment. I love the story of the girl coming back from Sunday school. Which story is this, you say, of girls coming back from Sunday school? There are a number. Well, this is the girl who came back and said, do you know, Mummy, God is extremely clever. Yes, darling, says Mummy, pleased that Josephine is getting on well. Do you know he really is very, very clever, Mummy? Yes, darling, very, very clever. Just wondering what Josephine is going to come up with next. Do you know, Mummy, that when God painted the rainbow, he only used one hand, his left hand, didn't use his right hand at all. Why was that, darling? Well, Jesus was sitting on it. Do you take the whole Bible literally, says somebody? I like to use that story to illustrate that I don't. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand. It reminds us that God is able to intervene if he chooses to do so. His hands, in other words, are not tied. His hands are not tied behind his back. He has a hand which may be raised up. And if he chooses to demonstrate his power, nothing on earth can hinder it. And in the same vein, in the same prayer, he prays that God will not forget the afflicted, that he won't be looking somewhere else, that he will see and notice those who suffer unjustly, just as we were praying following this psalm earlier on this evening. It's very simple, really, this, isn't it? He is not telling God how to act in any detail. The psalmist is not taking over the role of general and dictating all the plans of battle. I hope we don't feel under that kind of obligation as we pray. To have all the wisdom to answer all the situations. We're only praying really when we tell God everything that he ought to do. He's not doing that here. What he is doing is bringing the scene to God's attention and saying, see it, Lord. Forget not the afflicted. And he pleads with him not to leave it unchanged. The prayer may often be like that. Lord, this is the situation. It is awful. Please notice. Please see it. Forget it not. And then in verse 14, you see how that follows beautifully after the prayer. Two verses after verse 12, he's saying, thou dost see. Lovely archaic English, isn't it? It just means you do. He's asked God to see, and then he says, oh, you do see. So you do. Marvellous. It's not how he began, is it, in verse 1? It seems that God isn't seeing at all. But the very act of praying settles this wonderful truth in his mind. Thou dost see, and I think in the loveliest verse of the psalm, actually, thou dost see, yea, thou dost note trouble and vexation, that thou mayest take it into thy hands. That is the kind of God who is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who sees trouble and problems and difficulties and pains in order that he may take them and deal with them. And here God the Lord lifts the burden from the man praying, and he takes the responsibility into his own hands. Now that is where we'd want the responsibility to be, isn't it? We don't need to tell him everything he must do in consequence. It's enough to know that his shoulders are big enough to carry the burden and the burdened. Lord, see. And along with the prayer that God will see is the prayer that God will act. It is not purely passive. What frustrations have been expressed in recent weeks and months with the United Nations in relation to Central Europe? At the time of the Gulf War, so many were singing their praise. Well, now what a different story one hears. They seem quite powerless to intervene. It is not so here. And rather than addressing the United Nations about Bosnia or whatever, the psalmist would encourage us to address God. When God raises his arm, it is in order that rebellious arms may be broken. Verse 15, break thou the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. In other words, drive it from the face of the earth in order that the state of the earth may reflect your own righteousness. and justice. You are, after all, king, says verse 16, forever and ever. And he expresses his confidence that it will be so. And on that note, the psalm ends. O Lord, thou wilt hear the desire of the meek, thou wilt strengthen their heart, thou wilt incline thy ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. That's what he's sure of. And yet it's strange, isn't it, reading this? No one knows when it was written, but it was well over 2,000 years ago. And here he is still, he is praying then, and we still need to be praying, don't we? The world doesn't seem to have changed much. And we always will need to pray this way till God finally establishes his rule and his kingship on earth. It's how Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He is looking to the last day when God will establish his rule and his righteousness once and for all. That's not to say there'll be no answer in the here and now to prayer for God's intervention as we pray for trouble spots in the world. Indeed, Scripture teaches and experience backs it up, that he does indeed answer such prayer, sufficiently for us to be emboldened in asking it. And yet at the same time, there are enough unanswered prayers for justice in the world to remind us that what we're waiting and longing for is nothing less than a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will make its home. And that day, of which he speaks here, will surely come. He knows it, and we have more reason to know of it. Would you just turn finally in a Bible, if you can find one, to Philippians 2, remembering the way the psalm begins. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? He asks. And we, reading Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2, remind ourselves that our God is not one who stands far off forever. We read of Christ Jesus. Would you join from verse 6, if you've got the RSV? Who, though he was in the form of God, together, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for the wonder of living in New Testament days and living this side of the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus. As he prays his prayer and cries to you, why do you stand afar off? We thank you that you have come in the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. We thank you for the assurance of his coming kingdom. We pray that we may live our lives accordingly, longing for it and hastening its coming. Lord, write these things upon our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.